We're going to be looking at one verse, verse 14, Galatians chapter 5, verse 14. The Apostle Paul writes, "For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Let's pray. Father, we are thankful we have your word and ask that you would bless it now. Lord, I think about my brother James. Pray that you would please use him up there to encourage the saints and help them in this season of their life and make a great blessing out of that visit. And Father, our sister Vanjie can't be with us because of weakness. Pray that you would draw near to her and help her. And in this hour, just conversing with a brother earlier, Lord, what a blessing it is to be gathered with the saints. And Lord, there are so many spiritual benefits and blessings that take place in the gathering of the saints. To be separated from it, Lord, is difficult. And we feel it when we are. So I pray you'd minister to her. Pray, Lord, you'd be with us now by your Spirit. And Lord, help your people with your word. And Lord, have mercy on those outside of Christ. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, verse 14. It's a very interesting and monumental verse. Besides the fact, as I pointed out last week, Paul speaks of summarizing the law in one word, and then he uses seven words to do so. Besides the humorous nature of that, what's even more interesting and actually surprising is that Paul actually says something positive about the law. I mean, after 4.5 chapters of essentially speaking against the law, Paul now suddenly not only says something positive about it, he actually draws our attention to how we fulfill it. If you hadn't ever read this letter and you were not privy to any of the other letters of the New Testament, and this is the first time you're reading this, this statement would hit your ears, or you're hearing it read, it would hit your ears in surprising fashion. Because after all the anti-law talk in terms of Paul laboring to prove that we're not under the law, that it's not of faith, he says, that of its imprisoning and temporary nature, the multiple untils and no longers that he uses, essentially equating being under the law as to being under sin, the multiple comparisons to slavery, after all of that, for Paul to now turn around and draw our attention to our fulfillment of the law, it's very surprising to say the least. I mean, that is what Paul is doing here. He's talking about love and then turns to Scripture to back up his commandment here to serve one another through love. And he does so quoting Leviticus 19, verse 18. "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Now, how many of you are convinced that that's a significant command? Is that a significant command? I mean, love your neighbor as yourself? I mean, how significant is this command? Is it just, you know, just like any other command for a Christian, we need to obey it? Or does the Bible hold in an elevated place? Yeah, it's the second greatest commandment, right? Who tells us that? Jesus does it. In a number of places it's recorded, in Matthew 22, I think Mark 10 or 12, and Luke states it as well. So in light of that, we're talking about the second greatest commandment in the Bible. In light of that, what would you expect to find in the Old Testament regarding the second greatest commandment? I mean, how many times would you expect that command to show up? I mean, we're talking about the second greatest commandment. We're given its importance. How many times does it show up in the Old Testament? How about once? It only appears one time in the Old Testament Scriptures, and it's not in the Ten Commandments, as revered as those are. Leviticus 19, verse 18, the second half of that verse says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Go ahead and turn there, Leviticus 19. We've got a number of scriptures we'll look at and kind of bounce back and forth, but Leviticus 19, I would also point out that the greatest commandment is also not located in the Ten Commandments. The greatest commandment comes from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. That is the Jewish prayer known as the Shema, which is monumental to Judaism. Jesus says in Matthew 22 that I referred to, verse 40, on these two commandments, those two, hang all the law and the prophets. And what does he mean by that? He means that everything in the law and everything that the prophets proclaimed had this goal in the end of it, loving God and loving man. But you see, it was a failed experiment. Not failed on God's end. He knew the outcome ahead of time. It was to expose man's failure and inability to do either. But the second greatest commandment comes from this passage here in Leviticus 19. And you have to wonder how, when, and at what point was this understood to be the second greatest commandment? It certainly wasn't due to the amount of press it gets in Scripture, one appearance. Was it understood to be the second greatest commandment when Jesus elevated it as such? Perhaps. We do have a lawyer, though, who seeking to test Jesus, answers Jesus' questions with these two commandments. A scribe also, whom Jesus says is not far from the kingdom of heaven. Did they answer those because Jesus had already stated this publicly? Don't know for sure. But there is a Jewish tradition that suggests this idea was developed a few decades before Jesus arrived at the scene by the president of the Sanhedrin, who was looking to discover the spirit of the Torah, not just the letter of the law. Either way, it is amazing when you think about it. It's amazing that out of the 23,214 verses that make up the Old Testament, this commandment only shows up once. Might want to think about that when you think about your eschatology. In the second half of a somewhat random place in the book of Leviticus, it's simply listed here in the midst of a whole slew of other "you shall" commands. Well, let's pick up the reading here in verse 17. You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance, or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people. But you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. You shall keep my statutes. You shall not let your cattle breed with a different kind. You shall not sow your field with two kinds of seed. Nor shall you wear a garment of cloth made of two kinds of material. Anyway, we could keep going here. But there it is, buried in the midst of all these other "you shall" commands. The second greatest commandment, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, to be fair, it does show up again 16 verses later. Not stated exactly the same, but Leviticus 19:34, you shall treat the stranger who sojourns with you as the native among you, and you shall love him as yourself. For you are strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. And it's essentially saying the same thing. But again, the commandment, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, appears one time. Jesus lays hold of it, and as a result, it shows up 8 times in the New Testament. And though stated differently, I guess this would be a 9th time, it's Matthew 7:12, the golden rule, do unto others as you'd have others do unto you. That is widely recognized as the great Christian ethic. And actually, it's extended beyond Christianity. It's kind of a worldwide recognized ethic of human relations, loving other people like you want to be loved yourself, or treating other people how you want to be treated, loving your neighbor as yourself. However, interpreting it correctly is a whole other matter. But before we go there, how many of you wore clothing today that's made up of two different fabrics? Oh, it's pretty impressive. It's impressive that men are raising their hands. I was thinking the men would just be sitting there thinking, I don't know and I don't care. Well, you probably don't, right? Why? Because it's just something that doesn't matter today, right? Who thinks about that? I was surprised that many hands went up, actually. But why doesn't it matter? I mean, isn't that one of the commandments here in the law? It is. You shall not wear a garment of cloth made of two kinds of material. Who are you or I to say that that no longer applies? I mean, on what basis do you say that? I mean, what scripture are you going to? I mean, what about breeding two different kind of cattle? I don't know what you got, Bob, on your ranch, but my uncle's a farmer who's been raising and selling Brangus for decades. And a Brangus is a breed between an Angus and a Brahmin, hence Brangus. For decades he's been breaking the Mosaic Law. He has. Now obviously my uncle is not sinning by having Brangus cattle on his farm. And surely he has liberty to plant hay and soybeans or both of them in his field that he owns if he so pleases to do that. It wouldn't be considered sin. Now, farmers might call him foolish because he's not recycling his crops, but it wouldn't be sin. But how do I know that? I mean, what makes verse 18 apply to us and verse 19 not apply? Just you saying it or me saying it? It's just my conviction? Well, the answer is Jesus, right? Jesus pulls this phrase of verse 18 into the New Covenant context and makes it the identifying ethic of his people in the New Covenant. That's how we know it applies. Jesus makes it apply. Which raises the question, how are we supposed to know which of the 613 laws of the Mosaic Covenant apply to us and which ones do not? And that can really become a conundrum, especially if you're convinced you're still under the Mosaic Law. But if you're persuaded, as I am, that Paul's adamant claims that we're not under the Mosaic Law, as well as other New Testament passages that suggest the same, that does help provide some clarity to that question. And I say helps provide clarity because the subject of the law is far from clear. It's far from a very clear issue. But I submit to you that if these said 613, that's how many laws there are in the Mosaic Law, those 613 laws of the Mosaic Covenant are not referred to or utilized in the New Covenant context, they're not intended for New Covenant believers. That's how I'm able to confidently say I can wear polyester and rayon. For those convinced they're still under the Mosaic Law, namely those who embrace covenant theology, I mean, they got the burden of proof that they're not required to obey verse 19. And they do this, as we've mentioned in the past, by dividing the law in three categories, which for the most part, I would agree with those categories. However, Scripture doesn't do that. That's where we got to be careful. Scripture does not do that. And it doesn't do that because all 613 of the Mosaic laws don't nicely fit into one of those categories. For example, if you want to say only the moral laws of the Mosaic covenant transfer into the new covenant? Well, I would agree with that in part. There are moral laws that transfer into the new covenant. That's unquestionable. But not all of them. You can't just make a sweeping statement like that. Like all moral laws are upheld in the new covenant, because this is not true. For example, Deuteronomy, you don't have to turn there, Deuteronomy 22:8 states, when you build a house, you shall make a parapet. That's a rail or a fence around the perimeter of the roof, of your roof, that you may not bring the guilt of blood upon your house if anyone should fall from it. Now, is that a civil law or is that a moral law? I think it's pretty clear a moral law. What's the purpose of the fence? To protect others from falling off it and being injured or killed. Hence the guilt of blood, the verse says. In that culture, they spent time on their roofs praying. I mean, we see Peter doing that, praying. They'd entertain guests. We typically don't do that in American culture. I mean, how many of you have a parapet around your roof? You don't see any hands. Reason why we don't is because we have, most of us here, if not all of us, have pitched roofs. And so it wouldn't make any sense. But if you've ever been to Mexico, particularly in Alberto's house, he's got a flat, oh, it's beautiful. He's got a flat roof up there and built into the parapet or benches, and it's all a beautiful view to the mountains. When Shirley and I were there for a conference a couple years ago, she was up there with 15, 20 ladies sharing her testimony. That's a beautiful view. But that's not very typical in our culture here. What about this building? Right? It's a flat roof building that we're sitting under right now. This building has a flat roof and it doesn't have a parapet all the way around it. So are we sinning by not fully enclosing the roof with a parapet all the way around? According to the law of Moses, we are. It provides no exceptions. You break the law on one point, you're guilty of breaking it all. Having said that, I mean, it is rather obvious what the intention is behind that specific community building law of the Israelites. Putting a fence around your roof would be a way of loving your neighbor as yourself, right? Now, hold on to that thought. But, you see, the parapet's just one example. There are numerous examples of laws that don't categorize so easily and or are very specific to that ancient Eastern culture of God's people in the context of that covenant. What about regulations concerning slavery and the institution of forced labor? We supposed to uphold that? What about polygamy and the custom of the levirate marriage? You know what the levirate marriage is? That's the marriage where it was a law that if a man died without having a son, his brother was to take his own wife and make her his wife and bear a son through him. Anybody here gonna impregnate your brother's wife if she doesn't have a son? Probably not. Oh, and what kind of law was that? Was that a civil law or was that a moral law? I mean, as you read it, there seems to be a moral obligation laid on the man to do it. Is God expecting us to follow suit? I don't think so. I think it's pretty clear. If the Mosaic law still applies, how do we know whether or not it does, though? It just doesn't because it doesn't fit into our culture? And is that the answer? What about the bride price? I got a couple of daughters coming up. Maybe you ought to start instituting that. What about the provision for additional wives or concubines? Moses' law did permit that. He did. It did. However, you might want to run that by your wife before you go get all zealous in your Mosaic provisions. What about the law of inheritance given to the firstborn? Are we going to follow that? Is that something we should be doing? I could keep going on with numerous laws, but you see, there are so many Mosaic regulations that are tied specifically to Israel's culture in the context of their day that it makes it impossible for us to apply those same laws directly in our day. And I would argue that's because those laws were intended for Israel and not for us. In fact, you get to the book of Hebrews, the Hebrew writer has no problem lumping the priesthood and all the law together. I mean, making no specific effort to nicely parse out different kind of categories and divisions of the law, as some folks feel compelled to do. And I think he does that because, as he so aptly puts it in Hebrews 8:13, in speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. However, see, what makes the law such a complicated matter and one that has no shortage of opinions and elaborate explanations is Paul can spend 4.5 chapters essentially segregating the law from the new covenant believer in Christ, and then suddenly, right out of the blue, make a statement like we find here in Galatians 5:14, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word. I mean, you would expect Paul in the context there, he would say, I mean, look at the context. For you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. You'd expect him to say, for the Spirit supplies you with enabling grace to do so. Or, for Jesus loved you when you were most unlovable, so follow his example in your relationships with one another. What you don't expect to hear at the end of verse after verse of the law being pitted against faith and life in the Spirit, what you don't expect to hear is, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word. Essentially, Paul's saying, because the law says so. That's why you should be lovingly serving one another, because the law says so. So what gives? What is Paul doing? It seems that Paul, after all his instruction against the law, now draws the Galatians' attention as to the whole point of the Mosaic law. It was not doing law for the sake of achieving some kind of spiritual benefit or attaining some kind of spiritual status. The law was implemented, as we've already discussed in previous messages, to reveal, to increase, to imprison sin and those who commit it. But the laws themselves, though specific to Israel, were laws aimed at embodying these two greatest commandments, to love God and to love our neighbor. Paul is saying to these Galatians, you're meticulously following these specific rules and regulations, misses the whole point for which they were created. They were created to establish and designate Israel as a people group who loves God and who loves one another. And that way, the whole law can be summarized in one word, Paul says, love. Love. Yes, the law was intended to expose fallen man's condition that he is incapable of love, of loving God and loving neighbor. It was given to reveal through Israel man's inability to love. And of course, this results in the law rightly cursing and condemning mankind at large. Jesus comes on the scene, he who is love, and completely fulfills the law's demands, taking man's place, becoming a curse for us by bearing in his body our own sins upon him. In his body, he's bearing them for us. And by doing that, he sets us free. Sets us free from the law's claims and curse and condemnation by faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, and nothing that we do. Which Paul labors at in this letter to highlight. And yet, to further confuse matters, part of what God does, the New Testament reveals, when he saves us, is he gives us a new heart, doesn't he? And on that new heart, guess what he does? He writes his law on it. So that we will walk in his statutes and obey him. But what law is that? Is that referring to the Mosaic law? I mean, if it is, then how in the world is it obsolete? And if it's the Mosaic law, which ones? You see, regardless of the position you take on the law, there are no clear-cut answers to that. If you say, well, of course, it's the moral law. Well, I've just proved there are moral laws that don't pass on to the new covenant out of the old covenant. So you can see how convoluted the subject can become. But when we put on our new covenant lenses, brethren, both Jesus and Paul seem to simplify the matter for us, don't they? Without question, both of them would have us take away this very thing from the law. The whole thing. The whole thing finds its fulfillment in one word. Love. Love. That's what they draw to our attention. Both Jesus and Paul, Christians, love. Love one another. Don't get circumcised. Don't go back to Sinai. Love each other. Love is the focus of a new covenant people. And by the way, Paul's not suggesting that loving our neighbor independent of loving God is a fulfillment of the law. Obviously, we're not able to love our neighbor, right? Until and unless we are able, by God's grace, to love him. John makes that pretty clear in 1 John 4, right? 1 John 4:20. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot possibly love God whom he can't see, or is currently not seeing. Paul simply focuses here on the second commandment, or the second greatest commandment, because of the interrelational problems that were happening. We're going to get to that in verse 15. They were biting and devouring one another. Love your neighbor as yourself. That's how Paul would have us apply our freedom that we have in Jesus Christ. Loving others as a free person, not a debtor, trying to gain something, not trying to make up for sin, actually out of the freedom that Jesus Christ provides us, loving others with the same kind of love we received. In reality, love doesn't need 613 rules to follow, does it? People are very, very, very capable of heartless following of rules. As I mentioned last week, we are all incurable legalists. Love, true love, needs the Spirit. That's where Paul's taking this. That doesn't mean God's covenant people are lawless people. Not at all. In fact, the new covenant contains more imperatives in it than the old. And it certainly doesn't mean that the Old Testament scriptures don't apply to us or they're not important to New Covenant believers. Not at all. In fact, one of the last things Paul writes in his letter to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:16 is all scripture is breathed. It's breathed out by God and it's profitable. It's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. What scripture is Paul talking about? He's talking about the Old Testament scriptures. It's all they had, right? In another place, he says, they were written for our instruction. It's important that we understand the Old Testament scriptures in light of the new, though. As scripture has a progressive nature to it, progressive revelation, we understand Jesus was the fulfillment of most of what the Old Testament scriptures proclaimed and projected through the shadows and types. And we interpret the old through the lens of the new. But brethren, the Old Testament scriptures are indispensable to a child of God. Amen. Can you imagine your Bible without the Psalms? Without the Proverbs? Without Genesis? Can you imagine it? Can't imagine it. And just because those laws were given to Israel, not required for us to fulfill, that doesn't mean they don't contain any value. Listen, if I'm reading God's word and it's instructing his people to build a fence around their roof with the intent of it for safety purposes of someone not falling off it, well, that ought to instruct me in terms of if I go to build something, I should be thinking about other people, right? And their safety and how, and their regard, the welfare of others and things that I might build or some hazard that I've got at home in my yard if I'm having people over. It should affect us in that way, right? That's actually loving your neighbor as yourself. That's Paul's whole point. Live your Christian lives seeking to do good to others, thinking of their welfare, seeking to demonstrate God's love to them. Rather than make up a bunch of how-tos on love, you know what Paul does? He puts his finger right into your chest, Christian. He says, you, brethren, love like you love you. That's how you love. I want you to love others with the same energy, same commitment, same determination, same faithfulness that you love yourself. Basically, Paul holds up a mirror. Here's how you love. How many of you have you heard the saying, you can't love others until you love yourself? You ever heard that? You didn't hear it from the Bible. That's a bunch of humanistic gobbledygook, and, or as I like to call it, pure hogwash. Let me make this abundantly clear. This is not a command to love ourselves. That's not what this is. That's our greatest problem, brethren. We love ourselves far too much. We love ourselves so much we've usurped God's rightful place in our heart and life and put self right on the throne. Human beings don't need to be told to love themselves. That's a very grossly misunderstood teaching. It sadly even finds its way into this verse. By some suggesting that, well, because God's commanding me to love my neighbor as myself, well, that means I need to focus on loving myself so I can love my neighbor appropriately. I mean, that means I need more me time. I need to reward myself and pamper myself and invest in myself. That's right, I've just been giving too much of my own time and energy and money to others. I need to splurge on me, myself, and I. And then I'll be ready to love others. Guess what? The then never happens. That's an absolute twisting of Scripture by deceived minds. Nowhere in Scripture are we commanded to love ourselves. I know that might be shocking in the culture we live in, but you won't find that in the Bible. Scripture simply appeals to a very widely understood reality in the human race. And it's this: human beings are naturally in a deep love affair with themselves. So much so, they're not needful of any manual or seminar or any kind of instruction or encouragement to love themselves. Loving self is simply part of being human. Scripture safely and accurately makes this assumption. You know how I can prove this to you if you're sitting there doubting me? When the service is over, come see me. And if you'll let me, I'm going to put my finger right in the middle of your eyeball. And as I'm approaching your eyeball, you know what you're going to do? Guarantee you're going to do it. You're going to blink. Why? Self-preservation. Because you love yourself. Because you love your eyes. I love my eyes, right? That's what we are. We don't have a problem loving ourselves. Well, that's not true, preacher. What about the person that commits suicide? Let me ask you, why does somebody do that? Because they foolishly, yes, and selfishly think they're going to be better off dead than alive. You see, it's absorbent self-love that drives suicide, not hatred for self. Suicide's a very selfish act because it ultimately only caters to me. And the devil sells it as something different. Yes, I realize that. But that shouldn't surprise us. He's ever in the business of relabeling things to deceive gullible humanity. But turn to Ephesians 5. I want you to see this. Ephesians chapter 5. I realize now I didn't have you turn back to Galatians. If you're in Galatians, just a couple pages over. But Ephesians 5, verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water of the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, this is directed towards husbands, in the same way, husbands, you should love your wives, the same way where it was just describing Christ loving the church, the previous verses, in the same way as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it. You hear that? No one has ever, this is Scripture speaking, no one has ever hated his own flesh. And I know some of you might be thinking about standing in the mirror and arguing otherwise. But Scripture states, man don't hate himself. That's what he's pointing out here. No one, not once. There's not an example on the earth. That's what Scripture teaches. It doesn't happen. People do not hate themselves. They may talk that way, but that's contrary to the way Scripture talks, which is a common feature with fallen human beings. Mankind's greatest problem at large is an inordinate love for themselves. That's the problem, not hatred for self. Don't believe, brethren, don't believe the lie that says otherwise. We need to formulate our understanding of this world and ourselves through Scripture and not the worldly wisdom of men. Mark it down. The command to love yourself or your neighbor as yourself is not a call for more self-absorption or self-adoration, equipping yourself to love others. It's actually a command rooted in great wisdom. Because the how-to is very intuitive, isn't it? Because the how-to is within you. Your awareness of yourself and the Spirit's love are the only two things needed to fulfill this command. And both of them, if you're a Christian, happen to reside within you. Right? The benchmark of this command is as yourself. That assumes you're already well equipped to do this. The manner in which you are to love your neighbor is the same manner in which you love you. And how do you love you? Brother, I think in far more ways than we realize. In the short time I gave some thought to this, I had a number of things I could have put down here. But I mean, every time you open your mouth and put food in it, you demonstrate you love yourself. When you're hungry, anybody here, when you're hungry, you say, nah, I'm not going to eat no stinking food. I ain't got time for that today. No. If you're really hungry, you make time. You somehow find time to get it in the mouth, right? We all do. Why? Because you love you. That's why. Nobody's having to twist your arm when you wake up out of bed in the morning, you smell sizzling bacon, to sit down at the table and start eating it. No, in fact, you sit down, you start stuffing your face, and you probably start wondering about how many other ways bacon could possibly be used to make your life more happier in the future. What about sleep? You go to bed when you're tired, don't you? I mean, adults do. I know the kids might have another say in this matter, but if your body needs rest, your body gets rest. You at least attempt to get rest. That's loving yourself. And like I said, some people love themselves a little too much. Brethren, I venture to say, we do a whole lot of things each and every day rooted in the reality of love for our own well-being. I mean, we're constantly making sure our best interest is being attended to, whether it's by us or someone else. We work out. We exercise. We go to the doctor. We wear safety glasses. We wear safety gloves. We wear safety boots. We brush our teeth. We wear seat belts. We wash our hands. We keep ourselves hydrated. We read our Bibles. We pray. All because we love ourselves. It's not bad. Now, Paul and Jesus would have us think about such things like that. Reflect upon it. The ways in which we commit and invest in our own selves. And not in condemning fashion, but in comparative fashion, they say, now, go and do likewise to your brother and sister. Mirror that type of loving commitment to your brother and sister in Christ. Where before you were born again, you were left in bondage to sin and self and only had the capacity to love yourself, that was it. Now you've been set free through the gospel. And through it, now you possess the ability to love others just like you love yourself. Didn't have it before, but now as a Christian, you possess that ability to do that. And brethren, if we really give thought to this command, it does become quite convicting. Because a lot of what we do for ourselves, it's automatic. We really don't give much thought to it. I mean, we do some stuff, but for the most part, our love for ourselves is kind of an autopilot, right? The fact we have to be intentional and plan and purpose and be reminded to demonstrate love to others, I mean, that just tells you how far we fall short in fully obeying this command. Turn to Romans 13. Paul repeats this again. Romans 13. Paul says there in verse 8, owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, or any other commandment. You name it. We could go on listing commandments. It's not about that. New covenant people are not list checkers. They live their lives all summed up in this one word. Again, Paul speaks of it in terms of one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Paul says, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. You see, love fulfills the law by seeking to do my neighbor good. Love fulfills the law by seeking to not bring harm to my neighbor. All those laws that were given to Israel were aimed at this, but they had no capacity to do them because they lacked the spirit-birthed love necessary to do them. The gospel brings both heart and spirit and enables love to happen. And in case we need a little bit of help with what that looks like, Paul doesn't point us back to Torah and say, do this. Rather, he says, verse 10, love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Yes, I don't love my neighbor if I sleep with his wife. That's true. Nor do I love him if I murder him. That's kind of a no-brainer, right? I don't love him if I, you know, steal a tool out of his garage. But you see, I don't love my neighbor if I'm not seeking his good. Even in the smallest details of life. I don't love my neighbor if I get his mail in my mailbox and just toss it into the garbage. You know, Moses doesn't cover that, does he? But love does. You see. Love says you make sure your neighbor gets his mail. I don't love my neighbor if I have ice on my front porch. Fat chance of that happening in South Texas. But if I have ice on my porch and I don't pour salt on it or I remove it knowing somebody's coming over, that's not loving my neighbor. I don't love my neighbor if I see he has a legitimate need and I am able to meet that need and I just choose to ignore it. That's not loving my neighbor. I do love my neighbor as myself if I know he has a specific need and I step up to the plate and meet that need. I do love my neighbor as myself if I know he loves a certain kind of food and I take him out to eat it. That's loving my neighbor as myself. I do love my neighbor as myself if a situation arises that allows me to exercise a spiritual gift that God has given me and I use it to help that neighbor. That's loving him as I love myself. I do love my neighbor as I love myself if I follow Jesus' life and love others like he loved others. He is the source. He is the pattern of our loving service. Turn to John 13 as we wrap up here. John 13. Jesus is all about this subject. John 13, verse 34. A new commandment I give to you. No, this is a new commandment. There's something Jesus is imparting here in John 13, 34 to his new covenant followers that's new. Meaning, it did not exist prior to him giving it right here. And what's new? That you love one another just as I have loved you. That's new. You also are to love one another. And by this, all people will know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another. Again, one word, right? Jesus says it four times here. Love. Love. What's new in the new covenant? Well, a lot, but for starters, this commandment. Jesus being the model of love. Yes, Jesus also says, love your neighbor as yourself. But even as you do that, Jesus says, look to me. Look at how I love. I, the source of all love, embody the greatest example of love. If you love people like I love people, you know what's going to happen? People are going to see you and they're going to identify me with you with me. They're going to realize, hey, that's a disciple of Jesus. You know how I know that? Because they love like Jesus loves. You see, fulfilling the law is not a matter of external compliance or to an external code. It's a matter of possessing the kind of operative love that only comes to us by way of the Spirit who enables us to love as we love ourselves. And to love as Jesus loved us. That's how we fulfill the law. The new covenant is so much broader and so much deeper than the old. Because it brings with it love wrought obedience empowered by the Holy Spirit. Who leads us, leads his people. And how to best demonstrate love in all manner of providential situations, in unique ways that honor the Lord Jesus Christ. The new covenant doesn't save us and empower us to point us back to Sinai, brethren. It saves us and empowers us to point us to the living Christ. And so, Father, we pray that. Lord, it is a weighty thing. Even just reading through the passage of husbands loving our wives as Christ loved the church. Lord, the call to love is a, Lord, it's an impossibility without you, without your grace. But Lord, you've given us such grace and you've given us your Spirit and you've given us this love. Lord, help us demonstrate it. Lord, help us put to death and mortify any attempt for the flesh to rise up and rule and self to focus on its own love. Lord, help us to love others as our Savior so clearly embodies for us. We pray it in His name. Amen.